Mark chapter 3, as our children are dismissed to children's church. Mark chapter 3, we have several members of our choir out, not feeling well, so we will come immediately to the preaching of the word this morning in Mark chapter 3. We'll begin at verse 7, and we will read through verse 19. Mark 3, beginning at verse 7. Brothers, sisters, let us hear the word of the Lord. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard about all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him, for he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the impure spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell others about him. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter; James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder; Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask for God's help as we look at it together. Father, again, in your presence, we ask, Spirit of God, you would be our teacher. Thank you that Jesus is the prophet, the priest, the king. He always tells us the truth, and he is sovereignly reigning over his church, his kingdom, and even using the means of officers to declare your will to your church. Lord, fill me with your spirit to do that well. And may your people here that have the spirit discern rightly what your word is saying, how they may yield their obedience to you. Create faith, perhaps, for the first time. Save an unbeliever. Build us all up in your truth, Lord. We thank you for your great grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the better known parables in the Bible is the story of the prodigal son. And in that story, Jesus tells of a son who wishes to receive his inheritance before his father dies, which would have been a great expression of disrespect to his living father. His father gives it to him, and the son then leaves, and he wastes it in sinful living, the Bible says, and he is eventually reduced to a form of scandalous poverty. A Jewish son eats the pig's food, or desires to do that because he's so hungry, eventually coming to his senses, hoping that he'll receive an ounce of mercy in his father's house and become a servant, and instead he receives full restoration. The father even runs to greet him. That the father was shamed by the son, the father shames himself by running. You didn't run in that culture. It was undignified. But so great is the father's love and mercy that he comes to embrace this prodigal son. The grace of God is a blessing for this wayward son. And at the same time, that son then is meant to be a picture of Israel, the son of God, according to Exodus 4, who sinned against their covenantal Lord and was taken into a far country by exile, by the Babylonian exile. They were returned home, and now God himself has come to them in the person of Jesus and said, all right, it's time to celebrate the end times feast when God sits down with you and reconciles you and restores you. It's here. Now's the time to be joyful in God's grace. Now, there's another son in the story. He doesn't share in the feast. He is out in the field. You see, he is upset. He is scandalized by his father's mercy. He's offended that the father has never shown him any love, supposedly, when he's always done what the father wanted him to do. And he tells his father, you haven't even given me a young goat so that I could celebrate with my friends. And one man observed, maybe the reason the father never gave him a young goat is he probably wouldn't have known what to do with it if his father had. He's not the kind that likes to rejoice. And so he shames his father by refusing to go inside. And his father says, you need to come in. You need to experience this banquet of mercy. Two sons that need to be reconciled to their father and a father who is intent on doing it. And of course, that older brother represents the Pharisees. We've always been faithful. We've always done what you've wanted us to do, God. And now God comes and he gives this free offer of mercy to sinners who haven't done it their way, haven't done the hard work. And they're offended. They're challenged by mercy. And that's the way the parable is supposed to sit with us. Do we need to be reconciled to God because we're wayward and sinful? Do we need to be reconciled to God because we're legalistic and we think we can earn his favor, maybe a little bit of both? God has come to reconcile, to seek and to save that which was lost. And there's a blessing and a challenge in that grace. Now, I want to take those two lenses, blessing and challenge, and I want us to turn them on this passage that we've just read. And what will be in the forefront is Jesus' authority. You may have noticed when we read the passage that we have similar stories to what we've seen already. Casting out demons, healing diseases, even calling people to follow him as his disciples. And so, again, the point of those is to demonstrate Jesus' authority. And I think what we'll see in this passage in particular is that the authority both blesses and challenges. Let's go through the passage and see how that works. First, Jesus has authority to call people to himself, to summon the crowds, and to draw all men to himself. The passage begins there in verse 7. With what is now a very familiar action in the book of Mark, we've seen it several times, Jesus withdrawing, going out to the lake. The very first time in Mark, when Jesus withdrew, it was so he could go into the wilderness and be tempted by Satan, so that he could go and live in our place, so that he could go and experience temptation and resist it as Adam should have done, as we all should do, so that he could be the perfect man to provide an obedience to God on our behalf. And notice, by the way, what happens? Jesus withdraws to the sea, and he's going to be confronted by Satan, at least by the demons. So every time you see in Mark Jesus withdrawing, it is to make this point. He's doing his saving mission. He has the authority to accomplish our salvation for us. Mark wants to drive that theme home. And what we see happening as Jesus withdraws, as Jesus goes out to do his saving work, is once again a great crowd comes to him. He attracts the peoples to himself. Look at verse 8. When they heard about all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. If those were some cities from South Carolina, North Carolina, we might be able to visualize it a little better in our mind. But what Mark is saying is that Jesus is drawing people from all over Israel and beyond. You've got Judea in the north, Judea in the south, Jerusalem the capital, Idumea further south, the ancient region of Edom. The regions across the Jordan, headed east across the Jordan River, and then around Tyre and Sidon, that's north of Galilee where Jesus currently is. So he's getting them from north, south, and beyond. Israel and beyond Israel. Jesus drawing the nations to himself. So many people, in fact, he has to have a little boat on hand in case they have to go offshore just to escape the crowds. And by the way, with the exception of Idumea there further south, Jesus will go to all of these places in Mark's gospel. He will take the good news to them just as he is drawing them to himself. And those aren't just details. Look at what Jesus did. This is Mark's way of saying he's the Savior. He's the servant. Isaiah 42:1, here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him. He will bring justice to the nations. In faithfulness, he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth in his teaching. Excuse me. The islands will put their hope. Isaiah 9:2. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. John 12:32, Jesus said, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. That is what Jesus has come to do. And that authority blesses us. How? We're the people from the exterior regions that Jesus calls to himself. We're not there in the heart of the capital. We're the outsiders that Jesus has brought in and given us a place at his feast. And even if we have this sense of not being drawn from outside the church, maybe growing up within the covenant community, we might say, God calls them too, those from Jerusalem and Judea, the natives and the outsiders, God calls them to salvation because he's a merciful God come to shine his light into our darkened world. And by the way, keeping in mind that Mark is writing up what Peter saw, these are these reliable eyewitness accounts that have come down to us to say this man is sent by God with authority to bring about salvation. Now, how does that challenge us? Again, the reminder that we would welcome the outsiders. That if Jesus is all about calling all kinds of people to himself, are we ready for that? What's that going to look like in a local assembly like ours? If God in his mercy starts acting to bring in people from our community and to save them and to integrate them into our body, are we ready for that? Because that's part of Jesus' mission. That's part of being in line with what God is doing. Romans 11 says, if some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not consider yourself to be superior to those other branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. We've been brought in. We've been privileged to be a part of something. And God says, don't think then that there's a sense of superiority there, because he has shown mercy. Or as John the Baptist said, to the Pharisees and Sadducees, don't think you can say to yourselves, well, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. God doesn't need us. He can take stones and raise up children for Abraham. So we want to participate in his mission, having received mercy, that we would be quick to embrace others to whom God shows mercy. And I think also there's this challenge. Anytime you read about the crowds following Jesus, kind of a both and there. Yes, his authority, but also we find the crowd sometimes following for not the best reasons. Maybe Jesus did a great miracle. Maybe he gave them bread. Maybe they want to make him king. And he's always challenging them to say, hey, you need the bread of life from me. You need to have faith in me and to incorporate my life into yours, to eat my flesh and drink my blood. Follow me for that reason, Jesus says. And so we have to ask ourselves, why am I here? Maybe mom and dad brought you. You have no choice. You'll have a choice one day. Will you continue to follow Jesus because you find in him eternal life, the satisfaction of your soul? Is that what draws us to him? Because that is what he promises and provides. Let's move on. Secondly, let's see Jesus' authority over the kingdom of darkness as he silences the demons once again in verses 10 and 11. Now, we've seen this before, so we can move quickly here. But notice the double emphasis of Jesus. He heals those with diseases. He silences and throws out, exorcises demons from people. He's showing his authority over every manifestation of sin and brokenness in his creation. Healing disease. Why? Because if Adam and Eve hadn't sinned, there'd be no disease in this creation. It's not to say every diseased person, oh yeah, God sent that to them as a punishment, as a correction. Jesus says in John 9, no, that's not always the case. But if there wasn't sin, nothing would be falling apart. And so Jesus says, all right, I'm coming to make a new creation. And I'll bring in an eternal, universal new creation one day, new heavens and new earth. And I'm going to start it right now in my ministry, by healing people. I'm going to start it right now by throwing out the demons and conquering the powers of darkness. I have the authority to forgive sins. That's why I heal. That's why I throw out these demons. Because I've come to spoil Satan's kingdom and ruin it. And we see that in the interaction between Jesus and the demons. They fear him, verse 11. They know that he is the Son of God. And so Jesus shows his authority over them by silencing them. He doesn't need them to say who he is. He'll show who he is by silencing them, by throwing them out of the people they have tormented and oppressed, and set those people free, and doing this decisively in his death and resurrection. Again, John 12, now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. Jesus has come to deal the decisive blow to Satan's kingdom. And he shows it with his healings. He shows it by silencing the demons. This is what he has come to do. And this blesses us. How? Because Jesus frees you from the kingdom of darkness. Colossians 1, he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. It might not, maybe you think, well, I'm not like the people who are possessed by demons. I'm not in the kingdom of darkness. No, but it can manifest itself in different ways. When bitterness controls our hearts, when anger governs our attitude, when lust controls how we view people that are a different gender from us, when all of those sinful temptations have power over us, that's the kingdom of darkness. And Jesus says, I've come to break it. I've come to free you. I've come to forgive you because I'm a merciful God and reconcile you to myself and give you power to overcome all those things that are destroying your soul. It might be something that looks very benign, but anything that you say, I got to have this. I'm not happy without this. I need this thing. Jesus says, I give you so much better. I give you water of life that becomes a spring that satisfies you forever. And Jesus has come to give that to us. That's the blessing. So what's the challenge? That we recognize Jesus for who he is. The demons know who he is. He's the Son of God. And Mark opens his gospel. First verse, this is the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Son of God. In Mark 9, on the Mountain of Transfiguration, God will speak to heaven and say, this is my Son. Listen to him. He said that when Jesus was baptized. This is my Son. Listen to him. And how does Mark's gospel end? What does the centurion say when the curtain is torn? Certainly this man was the Son of God. Mark wants us to see this is the Son of God. This is God manifest in the flesh. Now, will we accept him as that? Will we embrace him as that? Jesus benefits nothing by making these kinds of claims for himself. They if they're not true, is my point. It only got him killed. And if we sit here and say, well, maybe Jesus is just a good guy. Good guys don't claim to be God telling you need to listen to them. Hucksters do that. But when Jesus, the true Son of God, comes and manifests his authority and says, now you come and you believe in me, then that is the Son of God whom we can embrace and share with others. So do we recognize that authority? Are we missing what the demons themselves saw? That he's Son of God, that he's our Lord, that he commands and it is appropriate for us to give him our obedience. And that's good news for us to share with others. If you're thinking, yes, I believe that. I love that. That's why I'm here today. I love those truths. Those are good truths for us to take out and share then with others. And then last point here, we haven't come face to face with the disciples as 12 yet. So let's look at this passage for a few minutes. Jesus' authority to remake God's people. Last week, we noticed that the passage ended with the Pharisees rejecting Jesus. They went out and they took counsel on how they might destroy him. because of the miracles he was doing and the authority he was claiming for himself. And so despite that rejection from the Pharisees, despite these leaders of the nation saying, no, we won't listen to you, Jesus goes out and what? Draws crowds, heals diseases, throws out demons, and now for the first time, he's going to call the 12 to himself as a group. And through this 12, he will remake his people. He will make a new Israel, a fulfilled Israel that will continue God's plan in his creation on behalf of his glory and for us sinners who need to be saved. But let's look at how Mark develops that thought. In verse 13, Jesus goes up on a mountainside, kind of like Moses going up on Mount Sinai all those years ago. He calls to himself these 12. It says he calls those whom he wants. So he makes a sovereign decision of who the 12 disciples are going to be. And they come. They respond to his invitation. He appoints 12. And it says he's going to send them out to preach and have authority over demons. And there's several things I don't want you to miss here. One, I just drew attention to it. Jesus going up on the mountain is like Moses going up on the mountain in Exodus 19. Moses went up to meet with God, to receive the words of the covenant, to tell Israel what God was going to do with him. Jesus, he goes up on the mountain in the Sermon on the Mount. He goes up on the mountain here in Mark 3. This is the one who has authority. This is the one who's going to tell us what God wants us to hear. And he'll be the final word in telling us what God wants to hear. Two, he picks 12 disciples. And that is intentional so that we will think of the 12 tribes of Israel. Moses went up on the mountain. He summoned the elders of Israel, the leaders of Israel, to come up after God had spoke to him, and they were going to eat a covenantal feast together. So you know what Jesus is doing? He's saying, all right, let's get 12 elders. Let's get 12 men that will be the foundation of the new Israel. And you come up here, and I'm going to regather my people, and I'm going to renew my people, and I'm going to start with you. This is what God had promised to do in the prophets. In the last days, I'm going to regather my people. I'm going to renew them. I'm going to save them. You look on the other side of the Gospels, and you've got passages like 1 Peter 2:9 saying that you are God's special treasure, his holy people, the people he has called to be his witness in the world. That's language used about Israel in Exodus 19. How can God say that about this new body, the church, Jews and Gentiles together? Because he's taken Israel and he's remade them through the 12 apostles. They're the foundation of the new people of God that he gathers and saves and renews to fulfill what he had promised to do all along. There's that great continuity in the Old and New Testaments of the people of God being gathered, being renewed, and being fulfilled. That's why in heaven, by the way, the New Jerusalem comes down. This is at the end of time. And it's got 12 gates named for the 12 tribes of Israel and 12 foundations named after the 12 apostles. The unity of God's people throughout the ages through the tribes into the disciples and out into the world. Third, what does Jesus commission them to do? Verses 14 and 15 say they'll be with Jesus, and then he'll send them out to preach. They'll have authority to drive out demons. In other words, Jesus is going to take his authority. He's going to extend it through them. They're going to go out and do things like what he does. They're going to go proclaim the good news. They're going to show authority over demons. They're going to go tell other people that the kingdom has arrived. And lastly, before we talk about the significance, look at what kind of people Jesus calls to follow him and to speak for him. And I love this list here and the different personalities that make up this group of 12. You've got Simon, who is given the surname Peter, Simon Peter. Jesus first gave him that title, by the way, way back in John 1. But it takes on a more of an official function in Matthew 16 when Peter says, you're the Messiah. You're the Son of God. And so when you read that Simon is named Peter, think about him as one who confesses Christ, one who is a leader, that he and the other apostles, as we have just said, this is the foundation on which God builds his church. Those who confess their faith, who are united to Christ. This is how God builds his people in the new age. So you've got Simon, a leader, a believer, a model Christian, so to speak. Then we have James and John. They're given the nickname Sons of Thunder. And you know why they're given that nickname? Because they always want to call the thunder down on people. Mark 9:38, they see someone casting out demons, not part of the 12, casting out demons. And they say, do you want us to go stop them? Because they're not with us. In Mark 10, they come to Jesus, and these are the two that say, hey, let us sit on your right hand and your left hand in glory. They want to be first in line. They want to be close to Jesus. They're the overachievers. They have to be better than everybody else. Luke 9:54, they go through a Samaritan city, and the Samaritans give them some opposition. So they say, do you want us to call down fire on them to destroy them? These are the fiery bunch in this early community. Then we've got Andrew. He's mentioned fourth. He's one of Jesus' earliest followers. In fact, friends, Andrew brought Simon Peter to Jesus in the first place. But who do we know more about? Simon Peter. So here's this somewhat overshadowed apostle. Then we have Philip and Bartholomew. Bartholomew may just be a title. It means son of Talmai. So his proper name is probably Nathanael. And we see Philip and Nathanael together in John 1. Then we have Matthew. He is called Levi back in chapter 2. He's the tax collector that Jesus called. Then we have Thomas. You know Thomas from John 21. He doubted the resurrection. Then you have James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus. We don't know much about these men at all. Simon the Zealot, or you might read Simon the Canaanite. Zealot is a title there. It's one of those political groups in ancient Israel, somebody who might have killed someone in service to God. And then you have Judas, the well-known traitor of Jesus. Judas, by the way, used to be an honorable name. Judas Maccabeus. He was one of Israel's heroes. But now that name is given quite a negative association for obvious reasons. Now, okay, here's the point. Here's the big deal about Jesus calling these 12. How does it challenge us? How does it bless us? First, there's a great encouragement for you in this room this morning that you are counted members of the people of God, that the people whom God has chosen to be his people, you're not a second thought to God. You're not plan B. He's brought you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. And if you believe in Christ, you have a place to belong. You have an identity that goes outside of yourself. It is in the Lord Jesus Christ. You belong to him. He's identified you as a member of his people, his body, his community. He's your Lord and Savior, and he loves you, and he'll take care of you. You can rejoice in that above anything else, no matter when others reject you, when others accept you or not. You have acceptance in Christ. Two, there is a great encouragement, to me at least, that Jesus calls all sorts of people and that he is very patient with all of them. I said Peter was a model Christian. Why? Because he spoke up for Christ. He confessed his faith in Christ. He was an exemplary person. But you know what else he did? He put his foot in his mouth. He said, you can't go to the cross and die. That's wrong for the Messiah to do that. And Jesus had to call him Satan. He would deny Jesus three times. So he's a great leader. And yet he makes great mistakes. And God restores him to serve him. That is the kind of people that Jesus calls to himself. What about James and John? They had one answer to every problem, didn't they? Call in the heavy artillery. And you know what Jesus said? I'm going to teach you how to be humble. And I'm going to teach you how to serve. And I'm going to teach you how you will suffer in your service to me. You don't always have to be on top. But Jesus didn't say, you fix that and then you come follow me. He called him and then he cleaned him up. Because such is the grace of God. Andrew was a faithful servant. I mean, can you imagine being the person who brought Peter to Christ. Imagine well-known figures from Christian history and that, well, you might have been the one that got them to know the Lord, but everyone knows them, nobody knows you. Because sometimes you can serve God faithfully and you can be overshadowed, and God says, I need those kinds of people who will just take my good news quietly to other people. Matthew was a tax collector. He was a cheater. He was a scoundrel. He was a thief. He betrayed his own people. And God called him in mercy. Thomas doubted. He said, I need proof. And Jesus said, you know what? I'll give it to you. Which is an amazing act of mercy for Christ. Because that doesn't always happen, does it? He calls us to believe. And Thomas struggled with that. And God met his doubts and gave him faith and embraced him and was patient with him. Simon was a zealot, friends. We read these names because we're so far removed from them. And I've had to dig into these to try to see through just a list of names. This is a person who might have been a terrorist in his day. The zealots would sneak up on you in a crowd and stick a knife in your gut. And they would do it because they thought nobody else is serious enough for God. We've got to get God's blessing back on our nation. And if we have to do it through anarchy, then so be it. You got the Sadducees who are nice and comfy with the Romans. You got the Pharisees. They want to break up the mold, but they don't want to go quite that far. You got the Dead Sea Scrolls community, the Essenes. They're like, everything's messed up. Let's just get out of here. And then you've got the zealots. And God says, all right, one of you is going to come and follow me. It does not mean he could continue to kill people now that he is a follower of Jesus. God changed that part of him. But God forgave that and invited him to be a disciple. No matter what you have done in your past, no matter what your weaknesses are, no matter what your struggles are, in union with Christ, they can be cleansed and forgiven. God's not saying, I'll give a free pass, it just doesn't matter. He's saying, you come to me and I'll take those burdens, I'll forgive you, I'll cleanse you, and I'll change you by my grace. That's a blessing. And what's the challenge then? Are we, again, ready to receive into our assembly maybe people that have a checkered past, who don't look exactly like we do or act exactly like we do, have very different stories from, are we ready to embrace them as disciples? Can you imagine what this group must have been like living together for 3 years? It was probably some really exciting times. But that is what God in his wisdom chose to do, to rebuild and to renew his people. Are we ready to follow Jesus? I just think too often we think Christianity is checking a few boxes. Jesus says, I want all of you, full-time disciples that surrender to me as Lord and won't be like Judas, quick to betray and leave because we don't get what we want from Jesus. We don't get the money we want. We don't have the opportunities we thought they'd give us. We're loyal to him no matter what because we have humbly submitted to his authority as Lord. It's a great blessing, and let's embrace it for Christ's sake. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for giving to us Jesus. Thank you for his love, his mercy, his law, his forgiveness. And I pray, Lord, that you would show your authority like what we've read in this passage. Show it in our lives. Show it in our church. Do it for your glory. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.